the Holy Spirit. And we're going to be talking about that topic today. Because even though today is Health Ministries Sabbath, what is the origin of all true health and all true healing? It's actually the power of God. And how do we receive the power of God? It is actually by receiving the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this last year plus has been one of the most difficult for many people. There have been unprecedented levels of stress. There has been anxiety, bewilderment, confusion, depression, hatred, strife, post-traumatic stress disorder, violence, homicide, and suicide. More than ever, it is clear that our world, our country, our communities, our families, and we as individuals need healing. Right? We are physically, emotionally, mentally, relationally, and spiritually bankrupt and sick. As a psychiatrist, I see these things firsthand. I'm in the trenches with the broken of hearts. I see the deep pain, the distress, the hopelessness, and I am reminded of the picture that is painted in Isaiah, the first chapter, where Isaiah says, "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." And he goes on to say, "Your country is desolate." Has anyone here noticed changes in our country? Has anyone noticed changes in people as you go around and you see the fear in people's faces and you see the horror of everything going on around you? We know we are in a desperate state. It is as the prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 60, verse 2, as if darkness is covering the earth and deep, gross darkness, the people. Many people are asking, what is the answer to these problems? How can we dwell in safety? How can we have peace and healing? The medical world is scurrying to provide answers through social distancing, through masks, through vaccines. Social justice programs are being implemented, and the military is also being called into action to protect the citizens of this country. And yet, are all these measures bringing health? Are they bringing healing? Are they bringing unity? Are they bringing peace? I dare say that these problems are persisting. Would you agree with that? In fact, when we look at what's coming here, and I'm not trying to be doom and gloom here, but even many people are predicting that as the Delta variant increases, that we're going to have another major wave here in the fall and in the winter time, and people are predicting that things are going to go from bad to worse. In that same passage, though, of Isaiah 60, a clear message of hope rings out through the millennia. And these are words of admonition and encouragement, and they urge us forward. What does the prophet say there? Does anyone remember in Isaiah 60, verse 2? What does he say? He says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but what?" What does it say? "The Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you." What a message of hope! We are in that time of darkness and gross darkness covering the people and the whole earth. But God says there is hope. And I'm here to tell you today that there is hope, even if you're feeling hopeless. There is healing, even if you're struggling with sickness. There is joy, even if you're struggling with sadness. And guess what? There is life and vitalizing power, even if you are struggling with feeling spiritually destitute. Sometimes we come to church and we sit there Sabbath after Sabbath waiting until the Lord comes, and we're saying, okay, Lord, I'm going through the motions, but I'm not feeling that vigor for you anymore. I'm not feeling that passion for ministering for you. I'm not feeling that desire to read your word or to pray. You know, the Lord even has a remedy for that. Bring those things to the Lord. He will do things for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Is it possible that the only real solution to the darkness, all the terrible problems we see in the world today, needs to come from God? And if so, what is that solution and that healing that He is offering, and how do we receive it? And that's really what we want to spend our time this morning looking at. Let us have a brief word of prayer. Our Father, how desperately we need you. We see the problems around us. We see a world that is confused and dark, and yet you promise light. We claim that promise even this morning. We ask because you long to provide, and you long to give us beyond what we can ask or think. So, Lord, we pray humbly. Open our hearts, open our eyes, and send your Spirit through the Word to heal us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two thousand years ago, in many respects, the world was in a similar state as it is today. Rome was the dominating civil power and ruled with a fist of iron. There was violence. There was civil unrest. There was sickness and despair. There was anxiety and confusion on all sides. People were seeking answers through politics, through rigorous religious ceremonies like the Pharisees, right? They said, if you just do the right things, that is going to be the answer to salvation. That is going to be the answer to the favor of God. Through social justice movements. You remember one of Jesus' own disciples was called Simon the Zealot. What do you think he was zealous about? He was a social justice zealot. People were trying to find answers through just escaping by living it up. They were saying, okay, you know what? Let's go get some entertainment here because this is all too stressful. What was going on back then? They had all sorts of, you know, coliseums. They had all sorts of entertainment going on. They had drinking parties, all sorts of things to distract from the stress that was going on. Very similar circumstances when you start to think about when Jesus actually stepped foot on this earth. And in that context, Jesus quietly begins his ministry like the soft morning light. Have any of you gotten up really early and it's kind of pretty dark out and you start to see that morning light steal over the horizon? And like that soft morning light that begins to light up the night sky, Jesus' presence in the world came gently to cast out darkness until the radiance of his presence was seen in all its glory. The disciples were closest to this radiance, and they beheld the glory of his presence. They saw him speak powerful words that melted the hearts of the most hardened sinners. They watched as demons obeyed that voice and fled in fear, leaving their victims in the loving hands of Jesus. They saw his hands on the sick, touching the untouchable and curing the incurable. And they felt his love drawing and wooing and constraining and changing their own hearts. They saw the light that emanated from his face, as morning by morning he returned from hours spent with his Father. In Isaiah 50, verse 4, the prophet writes, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as the learned." Jesus spent time with his Father. And the disciples yearned for the same power that they saw in Jesus. They yearned to have that same radiance about them, that same magnetism that would pull people to them and glorify God. That same peace, that same joy that they saw in their master. And you know what was really neat? The disciples started to connect that power with his time, the time Jesus spent with his Father. This is the context of our study in Luke chapter 11 today. As we dive into this passage, we will see that the power that Jesus had is available also to us, to you, to me. And that power comes from where? From the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's right. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And before we dive into Luke chapter 11, let's turn real quick to John, the book of John, verse 16. And what does the Holy Spirit do? What is part of the Holy Spirit's job? I love this passage here, John chapter 16, verse 13. And it says, Jesus says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will do what? He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." And then he goes on, "He will glorify me, for he will do what? He will take of what is mine and declare it to you." And then I love this in verse 15, "All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Isn't that beautiful? So Jesus is saying here, the Father has given me everything. And the way that I can impart everything to you, every spiritual and temporal blessing that you possibly could think of, is through the Holy Spirit. So what more could we ask for? What more could we need? Do you see why on Health Ministries Sabbath, more than anything, we should be thinking about the Holy Spirit? Now, the good news is that the disciples, you know, they were slow of heart, slow to learn, not like any of us, right? The disciples, even though they were slow of heart and slow to learn, they eventually learned the lesson that Jesus taught them in this passage of Luke 11. And the results were glorious. The Holy Spirit was poured out, and thousands were converted in one day, and the gospel was carried throughout the world in one generation. Talk about healing. Talk about health ministry, right? We also look forward with great anticipation to a movement, a baptism, and a radiance that is to be no less glorious than the initial pouring out of Pentecost. And we find that in Revelation 18, verse 1. And what does it say there? It says, "I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the whole earth was illuminated or lit up with his glory." The glory of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is describing the latter rain. And this is describing what you and I will see in our generation. Are we ready to receive what God wants to pour out? Let's turn to Luke. I'm a little biased, I have to admit. Luke is one of my favorite gospels. I think it's because he was a physician, so I can empathize a little bit with him. And I understand, and it's interesting because some of the things, you know, even with healing and whatnot, the way he writes, you can tell he has that medical background. So here in Luke chapter 11, Let's read verse 1. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So his disciples are essentially saying, teach us how to tap into that source of power. How can we receive what you have? We want what you have. And how does Jesus reply? Well, as we move through this passage, we will see that Jesus emphasizes three words, three ideas that begin with the letter P. Okay? So I want you to hopefully take this home with you and think about and remember these three P's in order to receive the fourth P, which is actually found in verse 13. And the fourth P is the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Is everyone with me? I hear an amen. Amen. Okay, so here we go. The first P, does anyone want to take a guess? What is the first P? Prayer, that's right. We're going to dive right into prayer. So the first P is prayer. Here Jesus, in reply to their request, what does he do? In verse 2, he actually teaches them, but he doesn't just teach it for the first time. This is actually a repetition, a reteaching of the Lord's Prayer, right? When was the first time that Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer? I heard Beatitudes. Is that the Sermon on the Mount? You're absolutely correct. The first time Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer was on the Sermon on the Mount. Now Jesus says, okay, you didn't get it the first time. It's not a new truth that I'm teaching you here. It's actually the same thing I taught you before, but you haven't gotten it yet, right? So he's saying, no, the model prayer hasn't changed. He is saying, there is no way you are going to have power without prayer. So what does prayer do? What does prayer do? Well, prayer actually connects us to that source of power. It's like taking a power cord and plugging it in. If we're not plugged in, no matter how well that vacuum might be oiled up and working well, if it's not plugged in, nada. Zip, zero. You're not going to be able to get any power to it, right? That's what prayer is. It is the breath of the soul. It is the spring in our step. It is everything that without it, we don't have what we need. But Jesus makes it clear that it is not just any kind of prayer that will bring success. In other words, he says there's elements of prayer, there's ways of praying that will actually bring you more success than others. And the disciples knew this. Do you think the disciples prayed? Yeah, I think the disciples prayed, right? They were prayer warriors from time to time. But their prayers were not nearly as successful as Jesus' prayers. Does that ever happen to you? Are you like, I'm praying, Lord, I'm praying, but my prayers are seeming like they're only going to the ceiling? I've struggled with that at times in my life as well, and sometimes I still do. That is why they ask him, teach us to pray. So what are the essential elements to successful prevailing prayer? The Lord's Prayer helps us to understand where we need to start, the basics for receiving the power, the peace, and the connection we are all desperately seeking. And by the way, some of you might be saying, okay, well, I say the Lord's Prayer every day. Good? But are we sometimes just mindlessly going through it, or are we really understanding the different elements? Now, we don't have time. We could easily spend a couple sermons just talking and dissecting the Lord's Prayer, right? But I don't want to wear you out today. But I want to give just a surface idea as we go through these phrases really quick, and I would encourage you to spend some time really thinking, studying, and praying about the Lord's Prayer and what that actually means, and how we can actually practice that in our own prayer life. So one of the highlights that I want to give, and I think this is paramount, and it is critical, and you can't go anywhere else in your prayer life until you have at least a somewhat of an understanding of this element. And I don't want to discourage people, but I think it's so important. The first phrase, actually, the first two words. What is it? Our Father. Our Father. So often we easily skip over that phrase. But what does that actually mean to call God our Father? And I've had the case, so sadly, of many patients who have been damaged by parents who had their own issues, and parents who were abusive, and parents who misused them. And this is almost painful for them to pray. Our Father. Because what a picture of a father or a mother if you've been abused. But you know, God can bring healing. And we need to realize that God is different even than the best of earthly parents. He loves us with a deeper love, a deeper affection, a deeper understanding than we can only imagine. We need to come to God in confidence. We need to have a sense of trust in His love for us. This is one of the most key and important ingredients of prayer, of prevailing prayer, is beholding the matchless love. And this is why Ellen White talks about, you know, the importance of spending a thoughtful hour thinking about Christ and how he demonstrated God's love, especially, she says, the closing scenes of his life. Because this actually starts to touch our emotions as we say, you know, Lord, I don't understand what the love of the Father actually looks like. When we start to contemplate and imagine those scenes, when we start to realize that He went through that for us. He was broken. He died. He gave all, not just for the world, but for me personally. Our hearts start to warm within us. And the Holy Spirit starts to bring home an understanding of God's love and what it means when we can call Him our Father. And as we experience that love, it opens our hearts. We cannot help but have joy, but have gratitude and say, praise God. Just like Paul, you know, he said, again, I will say rejoice. He was so full of joy because every time his zeal flagged, every time he became discouraged, what would he do? He would look again at the cross and he would say, God forbid that I glory in anything except the cross. That's where our prayer needs to start, is at the cross. And then secondly, the second aspect is your hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Not our will, but His will. It's not until we get into that state of surrender and saying, not only in the world do we want your will to be done, but I'm willing to allow your will to be done in my life personally, even if that crosses my will. That is another important secret to prevailing prayer. And then third, our daily bread. God wants us, as we get into that mode and we come to Him as a child comes to the Father, and as we then say, not my will, but your will be done, but He still wants us to say, tell me what you want. And I love that. Give us this day our daily bread. Make known your wants to Him. He wants to know what we want. And what's beautiful is as we actually go through these first couple of phases where we're getting into harmony with God's will instead of our own will, we're going to start more and more wanting and asking for those things that He wants as well. Beautiful thing. And again, this is a key to answered prayer. As we get our hearts in the right place and we're in harmony and unity with Him, we're connected to Him, we ask for the same things that He wants. And if we're asking for the same things that He wants, do you think we're going to get an answer? Absolutely. You can take it to the bank. And then number four, confess our sins. It's important for us to make sure there's nothing between us and God and nothing between us and other people. Number five, we look at do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We can claim his protection, his guidance, and his mercy. You know, so often, we all have our weaknesses, right? Do you have weaknesses? Do you have points that you know you can easily get led astray by? God knows that, and unfortunately, so does the devil, right? But as we pray this prayer and we say, God, help me to not be led into positions or situations where I'm going to be tempted beyond what I can bear, he is faithful. He will make sure that we don't get into those positions. These key elements of prayer prepare our hearts to receive the blessing God longs to pour out. Now let's get to the second and the third P's. So our second and third P's come from the parable that Jesus shares to illustrate the lesson he desired to teach. Let's go ahead and read Luke chapter 11, verse 5 through 8. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. So there's someone that has a friend that comes to them at midnight, right? Late into the night, suddenly shows up, not prepared. Oh man, I wish I had something to give my guests. I have nothing. We ate it all for supper. Oh man, what am I going to do? And so he goes to the neighbor and he says, please, I need some bread. I need something to put before my guest. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. You can just imagine, right? Leave me alone. I'm trying to get some sleep here. Haven't you ever heard about being neighborly and, you know, good boundaries and that sort of thing? Come back tomorrow morning, I'll give you something. And didn't you know, by the way, it's not healthy to eat too late. It'll disturb your digestion and you might even put extra pounds on, right? You can just imagine. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Now, the second P, what do we notice here? Why is this individual asking for bread? Why are they asking for bread? Are they asking for themselves because they're hungry? They're asking for who? For their friend. They're asking for somebody else. The second P is purpose. What is the purpose of our prayers? What is the purpose of our life? What is the purpose that we ask for the Holy Spirit? Is it just for me? Or is it for somebody else as well? Here this individual is asking to give, and here Jesus emphasizes the importance of asking, not for ourselves only, but so that we have something to give. This was the way that Jesus lived, and this is the way he prayed. In Matthew 20, verse 28, he says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but what? To minister, right? And Ellen White, in the book Christ Object Lessons, page 139, says, not for himself, but for others, he lived and thought and prayed. Isn't that beautiful? He not only lived, but where were his thoughts? Was it on himself? Like, man, Judas is really annoying me and getting on my nerves. And Peter is such a stubborn guy. It's just like, and man, I'm just tired all the time. All these people expect all these things from me. They're pulling me this way and that. And this is annoying. Is that the way Jesus thought? No, he was thinking about others. And yet, how often are our thoughts so focused on ourselves? How often are our actions focused on ourselves, our prayers focused on ourselves? And I'm guilty of this just as much as any of you, okay? But this is something the Lord wants to change in us. He wants us to move with a purpose, the same purpose that the Son of Man came for, which was also to live and to think and to pray for others. Our prayers must go beyond self. You know, and as we experience the joy of what the Lord is doing in our lives, shouldn't we want to then share that with others? We want others to experience the same peace, the same joy that we have the opportunity to partake of. And by the way, do you think it was accidental that Jesus said that this was at midnight? I don't think so. You know, midnight is very dark. And what did we read in the first passage of Isaiah 60? It was talking about that deep darkness that was going to cover the earth, right? Especially in this time of darkness, we should be asking not just for ourselves, but we should be asking so that we have to give. And how much more than ever in history do we need power, do we need wisdom to share the beautiful truths of our time in a way that will be appealing to the modern heart and the modern mind? It's impossible without the Spirit. The devil has worked exceedingly hard to obscure the beauty of these truths, and we cannot show it in its luster unless the Holy Spirit is in our words, our actions, and our thoughts. The third P, the final P, perseverance. Perseverance. In the parable, we see, or you could say persistence, either way, whatever word you prefer, they're both P's, and they both essentially mean the same. So in the parable, we see the man is what? Repulsed again and again. He's saying, leave me alone. And here in verse 8, it is because of what? His persistence. He will rise and give him as many as he needs. So he keeps knocking. I'm not going to be denied. I need it because I have people that need it. Isn't that beautiful? Now, this is kind of strange in a way at first glance, right? So if you're asking for a good thing and you're saying, Lord, I want bread to set before the people, why do we need to persist in that request? Is God like this selfish neighbor that doesn't want to get up? He's like too lazy. He's on his throne. He's saying, oh, man, I'm just too tired. You know, I don't want to give them the Holy Spirit because I've had a lot of people asking me today. But then if we keep bugging him, maybe he'll get so tired of us asking, he'll finally get off of his throne and give us the Holy Spirit. Is that the way that God is? No. Actually, this lesson is drawn not by comparison, but what? By contrast. Actually, God, and we see this here in verse 13, right? God, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? So why do we need to persevere? Why do we need to persist in prayer? Prayer, as we persevere, does it change God? God says in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not, right? No, our persistence in prayer does not change God. It changes who? Us. That's right. It changes us. So how? How does perseverance in prayer change us? Well, two main ways. It makes us search our own hearts. And there's two main things that comes out of that. And by the way, I highly suggest, as we search our own hearts, do not do it alone. In other words, I'm not talking about with another human being. I'm talking about inviting God's presence as we search our hearts. Because we cannot see the reality of our own hearts. In fact, Jeremiah 17:9 says what? The heart is deceitful. And desperately wicked. Who can know it? Right? But then it goes on in the next verse to say, I, the Lord, what? I search the heart. I know your heart. I know your mind. I test you. I will reveal that to you. And as we pray and we say, Lord, reveal to me what is in my heart. We will see, yes, the bad parts, but we will also see the hope. And this is where I have a lot of patients that come to me with tremendous shame and they see how bad they are. They've searched their own heart by themselves and they see some of that wickedness there, but they don't have the hope. But the Lord wants us to see the reality But he also wants us to see the hope as well. So don't do it alone, because it'll give us the clarity, but it'll also give us the hope that the Lord can change us and heal us. As we search and we ask God, is there anything between me and you? The Lord will show us if there's sins we need to confess between us and him. And this brings us into union with Christ as we persevere and persist in prayer. But there's another element that I want to really focus on before we close. And this is there anything between me and my neighbor? Is there anything between me and other people? You know, it is so easy for us to say, yeah, me and God, we're good. But you know what? Me and God aren't good until me and you are good. And I think in a lot of ways, this is often the biggest barrier for us receiving the Holy Spirit. And I want to encourage us. You think about, you know, that time in the upper room when they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come down. Yes, they were searching their hearts between them and God, but they were also confessing their sins to one another and saying, you know, Peter, I'm sorry, I was really a jerk to you. And John, yeah, you know, I was also vying to be first, and that was wrong of me. And as they allowed the Holy Spirit to bring that conviction to their hearts, they confessed and they reconciled with one another, and there was reconnection, and that's what brought them into unity. It wasn't that they were just unified in believing the same thing. And sometimes that's what we mistake unity for. We say, okay, we believe the same thing. We're all Seventh-day Adventists. That's not unity, my friends. Unity is unity of heart. Unity is saying there's nothing between me and you. Even though I've hurt you, we've made things right, and we have forgiven one another, and we're brothers and sisters in Christ. What a beautiful thing that the Lord wants to do in our hearts and in our lives, isn't it? One of Christ's last commands to his disciples was, love one another as I have loved you. And in Christ's Object Lessons, page 144, she says, do we obey this command, or are we indulging in sharp, unchrist-like traits of character? If we have in any way grieved or wounded others, it is our duty to confess our fault and seek for reconciliation. Let me read that one more time. If we have in any way grieved or wounded others, it is our duty to confess our fault and seek for reconciliation. If there's something between me and you, and I know that, and I'm convicted of that, it's up to me to actually go and share what's going on in my own heart and do whatever I can to make things right. One of the things that I've seen turn people away from Christianity the most is people like me, people like you that say that we represent Christ, that we're Christians, and yet we have an attitude that is critical and fault-finding and sharp. By doing this, we are manifesting the spirit of Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren. As human beings, we are all prone to this error, comparing ourselves with one another instead of doing what? What should we do instead of compare ourselves with one another? We should be looking steadfastly at Christ. Because when we do that, we realize that no matter how good and how holy we are, we are righteousness as filthy rags. And when we get into that mode of humility, realizing we need Christ just as much as our brethren, that alone is the time when we can actually come to admonish our brother. In Mount of Blessing, page 128, Ellen White writes, if Christ is in you, you will have no disposition to watch others, to expose their errors. Instead of seeking to accuse and condemn, it will be your object to help, to bless, and to save. You will call to mind the many times you have erred, and you say, by the grace of God, there go I, right? There can be no spirit of criticism or self-exaltation on the part of those who walk in the shadow of Calvary's cross. Not until you feel that you would sacrifice your own self-dignity. And listen to this. And not until you feel you would even lay down your life in order to save an erring brother, are you prepared to help your brother or sister? Are you prepared to lay down your life? I know I'm not. It's only God's Spirit that can do that. That last P, you know, that perseverance, it brings us into that mode where that we connect with the same, we say, I realize, Lord, I don't have that love that you have for me and for others. I need that love. I confess it. Give it to me, and the Lord will give us that. So, what's our equation? Prayer plus purpose plus perseverance gives us power. Beautiful, isn't it? And I want to close with a story to illustrate. Has any one of you heard of Reese Howells before? Reese Howells. Reese Howells was an amazing man of God. I would highly encourage you to check out this book, Reese Howells, Intercessor. He was a tremendous man of prayer. He was an intercessor. And he said, you know, I'm not a prayer warrior. Prayer warriors will pray fervently for a time, but that's not an intercessor. An intercessor will not stop to pray until the job is done. I don't care how long it takes. I'm going to pray it through. And he did. He was living in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And, you know, he spent over 1 year ministering to a homeless drunkard. His life, he was a young man in his 20s. It seemed like he was wasting his life ministering to this man and a whole year. And suddenly, one morning, I shouldn't say suddenly, finally, one morning, that drunkard woke up and he said, What are you doing? Why are you ministering to me? His heart was won over by this love that kept pursuing him. And he said, I want to go where you go. I want to go to church or wherever. And he went with him and he was converted. Beautiful story. Reese knew what it was like to live on one meal of oats, porridge, every 2 days for 10 weeks while he was interceding for the widows of India. You know, the Holy Spirit impressed him, if you're going to intercede for these widows in India, you need to actually know what they're going through. And impressed him to actually live on one meal of oats for 10 weeks while he was interceding for these widows. Healings and revival accompanied his ministry wherever he went. And I want to give you a brief excerpt from this book. And by the way, the context of this, have any of you ever heard of a flu pandemic before? So the context for this excerpt is actually the Spanish flu pandemic, which took place in 1918 through 1920. And I want to make this caveat. Reese was not against medical interventions, okay? He actually said, no, let's do everything medically that we possibly can, but when the medicine fails, God will step in. And he said, man's extremity is God's opportunity, right? So let's read this. It's a beautiful excerpt here. After their tour, and so the backdrop of this is they were missionaries to South Africa for 6 years. So this is actually while they're in South Africa being missionaries, okay? After their tour of the mission stations, Mr. and Mrs. Howells had been invited by Mr. Charles Murray, the son of Dr. Andrew Murray, to visit his station. But they had just been asked to cancel their visit because of the flu, which had carried away two of the missionaries and scores of the converts. At Resutu, the flu reached the station first. In 4 days, they had a number down. The heathen said it was a curse from the ancestral spirits. So the heathen were saying, see, this is a curse. You guys need to get out of here. You're bringing horrible things upon us. In 2 or 3 days, a deputation came from the chief and asked, have you had any deaths? No, replied Mr. Howells. Have you had any? Yes, many, they said. But can't the witch doctors do anything to help you? Oh, two of them were among the first to go down. But what about your ancestral spirits? Our fathers never had this illness, they answered, so their spirits cannot deal with it. Quite so, returned Mr. Howells. The witch doctors have failed, and the ancestral spirits have failed, but our God has not failed. Are none of you, your people, going to die then? They inquired. The Holy Spirit said to his servant, tell them that no one can die on the station. Can you imagine the faith of this man? So he answered, no, not one will die on the mission station. Do you have this faith? It's only through these P's that we've been talking about that we can arrive to that place. And here, this is Reese writing. He says, I now had the victory of faith, and the Lord gave guidance about the way to do things. He told me to turn the chapel into a hospital and to put fires in at night so that the temperature was kept even. If I had not had those 15 months of medical training, he was a medical missionary. Look, he had medical training before he went out. I love it. I should have been at sea, but there was no need to make a mistake. The number of cases increased until about 50 were down at a time. A few days later, a second deputation arrived. Have you had any deaths yet? Was their first question. Not one, I told them. Are you going to have any? No, not one will die on the mission station. Would I have said that unless I knew that the Holy Spirit was stronger than death? Well, they said, the chief has sent us to ask whether, if this disease comes, some of us can come to the mission station to escape death. Tell the chief, I said, that any of your people that want can come to the station. We will look after them, and they will not die. But remember this, if you come, you must admit that our God is a living God and that he can help where the witch doctors and the ancestral spirits have failed. A few hours later, he saw a mournful procession wending its way toward the station. Five of the worst gospel-hardened sinners. Slowly they came with blankets over their heads and the fear of death on their faces, their wives in their rear carrying their sleeping mats and drinking cups. How I praise God for my personal guide, Mr. Howells said. After that, dozens of them came up. Mr. Howells worked day and night on the people for 3 months. Mrs. Howells, his wife, labored with them until she herself succumbed to it. She was desperately ill for 8 days. But one thing Mr. Howells told her, she could not die. You can't die. Don't die on me now. At one point, he felt that he was touched with it himself, fatigued as he was through lack of sleep and the prolonged trial. But just as he was attending to one of the patients, the Lord spoke to him, if I can keep death from the station, and you are needed to look after these sick ones, don't you believe that I can keep the germ from overcoming you? Think about that. Do you think that God can keep the germ from overcoming you? Do you think that God needs you at the front lines fighting? His faith took hold of it, and he said, I had the victory that moment. It was what then I learned that him under his wings, where the last verse says, 8,000 may fall at my side and 10,000 on my right hand. Above me, his wings are spread wide. Beneath them, in safety, I stand. I found the Holy Spirit in me was stronger than the flu. What it was to live with God in a plague. This is the greatest plague that we're living through right now in modern history. What it is to live with a Savior, a protector, a redeemer, an inspirer, a healer in a plague. And what an opportunity we have to invite others to do the same. I had two cases which tested me very much. If the devil could take them, he would take 50. I did everything medically for them, but I couldn't move the temperature no matter what I tried. So I brought them before the Lord and pleaded his word. The moment I got victory, their temperatures dropped and they were safe. There was not a single death. Through a region of about a 20-mile radius, the news spread that the God of the white man was stronger than death. Conviction of sin took hold of many. And of those who came to the station, many found the Savior. I'm here to tell you today that same power is available to us. But we must practice those three P's. And we can't forget, you know, the fourth P is that it is God's promise to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We must pray, not just any old prayer, but we must pray with purpose. And we must pray persistently. My appeal is to those who have felt the presence of the Spirit working in a special way in their hearts. And they want to renew their commitment to the Lord by saying, Lord, show me, is there anything standing between me and you, or me and my brother or sister? And Lord, help me to be willing and have the strength to put any of that away so that I can be truly ready to receive the fullness of your Spirit. And if you want to answer that appeal, I want you to feel comfortable coming forward. If you stay in your seat, the Lord knows what's in your heart, and there's no criticism or judgment here. But I want to invite those of you who feel so compelled by the Spirit to come forward during our last stanza, and then we're going to have a special prayer. Welcome to kneel. Our Father, how honored, how glorious it is to call you our Father. Yes. We thank you for the gift of Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you for the gift of the Spirit who brings all other gifts and blessings in his train. Oh Lord, we are sinners. We are in need of you and your grace. We know that your blood that you shed 2,000 years ago is sufficient to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we claim your promise found in 1 John 1:9, and we claim your promise in Jude 24 that says that you can and you will present us faultless before the throne with exceeding joy. Oh, Lord, how we look forward to that day. But we know that there is work to do. We know that you have called us to watch and to pray. And so we pray that your Spirit, even as we sense your presence here today, that your Spirit would rain down in our hearts and in our lives, that you would bring us clarity, that you would bring us conviction, and that you would bring us conversion, so that the same power that rained down at Pentecost might be seen in our lives and in the lives of all of those who call themselves your children. So that the whole world, as you've promised, will be lit up with your glory. Oh, Father, fulfill your promise as you have spoken and help us to do our part. Help us to pray. Help us to pray with purpose, Lord, and help us to pray with purpose persistently until we receive the power that you have promised. Comfort each person that is hurting today. Help us to remember that this is a work that we don't need to do on our own, but you have promised to be there every step of the way. Give us that strength that we don't have in ourselves, that comfort that we need, that connection in the loneliness, that healing that we so desire. Not only for us, but for all of those around us, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.